The following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
First Peter chapter 5. And we're going to begin today by reading verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 12 to 14. It says there, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, of course, this is the conclusion to 1 Peter. And so this will be the last message in our study of 1 Peter that we've been working through now for a number of months. I believe, I look back, September 13th was the first Sunday we were in this series. And so it's totaled 32 messages. And I can say for myself personally that it has just been a tremendous joy to my heart and a great blessing to my heart to study this book and to see how the Lord has worked in just such a broad range of areas. I mean, it really is incredible how much meat is packed into a little epistle of just 105 verses. It's a pretty short little book that we have here in front of us. And I'd say, you know, that I've been blessed by some of the rich theology that's here about the doctrine of the death of Christ and the work of Christ and its significance for us as far as our lives and our hope that is secure for eternity. And I've been challenged by just the broad range of commands that are in this book, the broad range of exhortations that are here. We've been challenged in this study about a holiness, about obedience. We've been challenged about our need to study the Scriptures, to submit to authority, about how marriage should function, about how all of our relationships should work, and about how we should minister in the context of the church. And so we've been challenged in lots of different sorts of areas. And as well, I think I've been encouraged and instructed about how we ought to think about life in a sin-cursed world. Because again, the whole frame of reference for this book is the fact that we live in a hostile world. And so this book has said a lot to us about how we should think and how we ought to live in a world that is opposed to Christ. And probably then the most impactful truth of this book has been the fact that we have a sure hope in heaven, and that hope that we have that someday I'm going to be with Christ has to provide the frame of reference through which we look at everything that comes about. And so it's been a wonderful book to study. It's been a blessing to my heart, and I'm sure that since God's Word is powerful and mighty, that you could come up with your own list of ways that God has worked in you. And that might be a good dinner discussion for today or sometime next this week. You know, just go around the table and say, you know, how has the Lord impacted my life through the study of 1 Peter? And today we're going to conclude, look at the conclusion of this book, which is the three verses we read a moment ago, and as well pull together some major themes of the epistle. And like the conclusion to most epistles, these three verses include several greetings, some personal notes, and we might read this and think, well, where is the significance in that for me? I mean, what difference does it make to me that Peter sends his greetings, and Mark sends his greetings, and so forth. But I think that even the greetings have significance in setting an example for how we ought to function as a church, how we ought to care for each other. And as well, there is a significant exhortation which takes place in verse 12, which really is, as well, an important conclusion to the book. And so the central theme of these three verses really is grace, that we are to extend grace to each other as God's people, and as well that we need to stand in the grace that we have received. And so my outline today really builds around those two ideas, those two commands. We must stand firm in God's grace, and we need to extend grace to each other. And so let's begin by considering the command to stand firm in God's grace. Verse 12 again says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Of course, the meat of that verse is that last statement. But before we get to that last statement, I do want to just park for a moment on what he says about Silvanus. All right, he says, "Through Silvanus I've written to you." And Silvanus, pretty much everyone agrees this is the same Silvanus who is mentioned in several of Paul's epistles. Paul will say that he is writing to you along with Silvanus and Timotheus, for example, in 1 Thessalonians. And this man is also called Silas in the book of Acts. Same man. And so Silas joined Paul on his second missionary journey. Remember, Paul and Barnabas and Mark went on the first journey. They split up, and so Paul took Silas with him on his second journey. But most likely, by the time 1 Peter was written, Paul had already been executed. And so when Paul was executed, Silas probably attached himself to Peter, and he was with Peter in Rome when he wrote this book. And it says here that he has written to them by Silvanus, and there are three really legitimate ways that we could take that. By Silvanus could mean that Silas carried the letter to the churches. So Paul is writing from Rome, and he's writing to churches in Asia Minor, and so it could be that Silas carried the epistle to those churches. It could also mean that Silas served as Peter's secretary. So Peter delivered the epistle orally, and then Silas wrote it down. It could also mean that Silas played a very significant role in the composition of the book, and that basically Peter just gave him a rough sketch of what he wanted said, and then Silas really did the composing of the epistle. And I think we can rule out that last idea because this book is clearly presented as the work of Peter, that this is Peter writing to these churches, not Silas. But the other two views, I'm comfortable with either the idea that Silas carried the epistle or that he served as Peter's secretary, and really he could have done both. And so after mentioning that Peter is writing to, mentioning Silas, Peter goes on to give this statement at the end of verse 12. He says again, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And so this statement really gives a basic summary of the theme of the entire book and of what we are to do in response to the book of 1 Peter. And Peter here summarizes his book as a combination of exhortation and testimony regarding the true grace of God. And I do think that phrase, true grace of God, is a reference to the entire epistle because he says this is the true grace of God. And there really is no other antecedent that this can relate to. So he's referring back to everything that he has said. And he is saying, this that I have written to you is the true grace of God. Now maybe the idea, though, of grace hasn't necessarily jumped off the page to you. If I would have asked you a second ago, what is the central idea of 1 Peter? You may not have come up with the idea of grace, but Peter says that grace really is the heart of what he has had to say. And so I'd like to just take some time to review what he has said and summarize what Peter has said in this book in five statements related to grace. And we're going to do a little jumping around and remember some of the things that we've read in this epistle. And the first idea about grace is that Christ suffered for sins. Christ suffered for sins. Look back at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. And it says there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And that verse really is just a wonderful summary of the gospel. And if you want a verse to use in your evangelism, this is a great verse to go through. And it tells us that the gracious work of Christ on the cross is the foundation of our faith as Christians. That Jesus took on himself the punishment for sin. That the just died in the place of the unjust, and he did so to bring us to God. And then he rose in victory. And so the death and resurrection of Christ are the foundation of grace. And what this verse describes really is the heart of the gospel, the heart of our faith as Christians. And it's this foundation that provides for us forgiveness and power. And because Jesus suffered for sins and won the victory, the second aspect of Peter's message of grace is that Christ called us to himself. Christ called us to himself. Look back at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and I want to read now verses 4 through 10. All right? And this is a little longer section, but it's been a while since we looked at these verses. And so I want to read it again. And these verses describe really the core reality because of the death of Christ. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so this passage really describes the incredible new relationship that Christians have with God. That yes, the world rejected Christ, but he is precious to us because he has drawn us to himself and made us his special people. We have obtained mercy, as he says, and have this intimate connection with our Savior. And that idea of this tight connection that we enjoy with Christ is very significant in the book of 1 Peter, because we live in a hostile world. I mean, the world out there is opposed to our faith. It's opposed to following Christ. But while we may be opposed by the world, we have this close, tight connection with our Savior, who as well the world saw as a stumbling block, but who is precious and valuable to us. And so because of the work of Christ, we have this newfound relationship with him. He has called us to himself. And this reality has significant implications for what my life should look like right now in comparison to the world around me. The third truth of grace in this book is that Christ calls us to follow him in holiness and suffering. Christ calls us to follow him in holiness and suffering. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so verse 13 there calls us to see clearly our eternal hope, and because we have that hope, he calls on us to live holy lives. And the idea is a life that is distinct from the world and set apart to God. And maybe you remember, we've said a number of times, that was a significant issue for these people who are again living in a hostile world. Because if you're living in a world that is opposed to your Christianity, what do you want to do? You want to blend in. You want to be like everyone around you so that people don't notice you, so that you don't stand out, so that you don't bring on yourself hostility from the culture around you. But Peter says that's not an option. That as a child of God, I have been called to live a life that is set apart to God in obedience to his will and in accordance to his plan. And so we cannot conform to the desires of this world. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. He says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so as a Christian, I cannot live my life for the same passions and pursuits as lost people. I have been called to set aside those things and to live a separate, holy life. And since we cannot blend in, we should expect that we will be met with hostility from the world. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And so Peter says, you're a follower of Christ, so take on the mentality of Christ, that I am different, and it is going to be a hard road, but I am willing to follow him. And so the call to follow Christ in holiness and suffering, it is a sobering, sobering reality, and it's convicting. And it's not popular in our day, but Peter makes it very clear that an essential aspect of following God is a life of holiness and a life that is different from the world around us. And any gospel that promises you your best life now, or that you can, you know, just fit in and be like everyone in the world except you're going to heaven after you die, is not the true gospel. God has called us to a life of holiness and a life, really, of alienation from the world around us. And so this is a sobering aspect of grace, but God doesn't leave us alone to endure. The fourth aspect of Peter's message is that Christ sustains us through suffering. Christ sustains us through suffering. And let's go over now to chapter 5, verse 10, a verse we looked at last week. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And so that verse tells us that, yes, life is hard. We talked last week about how Satan is out to destroy us like a roaring lion. But that God will give grace. He will give us the strength to persevere, to continue. He will establish us, strengthen us, and help us to stand. We won't take the time to read it, but maybe you remember that tricky passage about Noah and about Jesus going and preaching in him. And the whole point of that story and or paragraph at the end of chapter 3 was to say that just like God sustained Noah and carried him through a difficult flood and a harsh world, God will sustain us. He will give grace to continue. And that leads then to the fifth aspect of grace, which is that Christ will reward our suffering. Christ will reward our suffering. And the last passage I'll have you turn to is in chapter 1. Chapter 1, and I'd like to read what is really probably the heart of this epistle, which is chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, which say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. That you have there in verse 6, the fact that they were grieved by trials, and yet they had joy because they had this inheritance in front of them, and that inheritance that they had in front of them could cause them to rejoice and be glad And to look forward, it says in verse 8, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so through these five truths, Peter has drawn attention to the incredible grace that we have received. The Christian life is ultimately a life rooted and founded in grace. And returning then to chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says that that's the point of this whole book, to exhort us in light of this grace and to testify of its reality. And so Peter has exhorted us, he has called on us to live this grace out, to be encouraged in it, and then to press forward. And he has testified that it is true. And so now, in light of that, he gives one more exhortation in verse 12. He says, at the end of the verse, in which you stand. And the New King James here, of course, has it stated as an indicative statement, though pretty much everyone has agreed that it ought to be translated as an imperative. And so that it would be better to say, this is the grace of God, so stand in it. Stand firm in the grace of God. And you can feel Peter's urgency as he wraps up the letter. This is his last exhortation. And he says, stand in this grace that you've received. And I think this command is significant in a couple of ways. And first, we must stand in the sense that we must not be moved off of the foundation of this grace. And folks, the gospel is true. And the gospel is powerful. And it offers eternal life. And so therefore, don't let the intimidation of Satan, don't let the pull of your flesh or any other force cause you to cave in and to pursue immediate relief or immediate pleasure instead of standing on the grace of God. And we need that challenge today as well. And when you watch the news or look around society, Christianity feels pretty small at times, doesn't it? You know, atheistic scientists stick out their chests and make bold declarations about the illegitimacy of our faith. Or humanistic sociologists declare us to be a hateful menace from producing a culture of love. And we might wonder at times, we might be tempted to wonder, is the Bible outdated? And is it even true? But we shouldn't be alarmed by all these things because our society is doing what every society has done. I mean, people who are lost, who are under the deception of the devil, have always turned their backs on God and put up every barrier possible to the truth of God's word. And Jesus said that was going to happen. And so we should not be surprised. We should expect it. And we should respond by staying rooted in the grace of God. Stand in this grace. But I think this command is also significant for how we cope with the pressures of this world. You know, we live in a very psychologized society, don't we? And we've come up with all sorts of ways to cope with life. You know, some are very simple, like breathing techniques or hitting a punching bag. You know, maybe we cope with the harsh realities of life by, you know, thinking of a happy place or some form of recreation. You know, a lot of people deal with the hardships of life by turning to chemicals, like psychological drugs, or alcohol, or illegal drugs. And some things have their place. I mean, we need to take a break occasionally. And there's certainly a place in our lives for recreation and fun and so forth. But we need to remember that ultimately, the first place I need to look in overcoming the hardships and the difficulties of life is the grace of God. I need to stand in grace first and foremost. And so when you get discouraged, maybe you get anxious, you have fears that are weighing you down. Maybe you get angry or you get exhausted or whatever challenge you might face. The first place you need to run is the gospel. You know, and so pray, read your Bible, seek out God's people, and remember that God is in control and He loves you. Remember that no matter how much chaos there may be in this world, your eternal destiny is secure in the grace of God. And trust in God's power to sustain you and rely on the grace of God by practicing the spiritual disciplines. And I want to emphasize these things because, you know, sometimes, you know, Christians, when they struggle, they just pass over the grace of God. I mean, think of your life this week and think of how you responded to pressure. Did you run to grace, or did you run to some human means to deal with your problem? I mean, folks, we need to understand, you know, for example, that if you have had a tough week and you feel exhausted physically and spiritually, then skipping church isn't the solution. You know, I mean, it might bring more immediate relief to sleep in or to dull your brain, you know, watching TV or engaging in some other form of entertainment. But it will not build a foundation of health that will carry you through the difficulties and hardships of life. You know, and don't run to drugs or alcohol either. And drugs can take off the edge. They can dull the pain, but they don't take away reality. And they will never make you like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and whatever it does, it prospers. I mean, the only way that you can be a Christian with a foundation that is sure and stable and fruitful is by, what does he say in that psalm? Delighting in God's word and meditating on it day and night. And so what do you do, you know, when the pressures of life come? What do you do when you've had an awful, awful day at work and you get in the car at the end of the day? You know, do you just turn on the radio and listen to some, you know, depressed musician talk about how depressing their life is, and then you feel depressed with them? Or do you turn on a godly song that is going to point your attention to Christ, or a sermon, or call a brother or sister in Christ and look to them for help to see the grace of God clearly? I mean, folks, I mean, God has given us an infinite resource of grace. And as life is difficult and hard, we've got to stand in the grace of God. And I'm not, you know, again, that's not to say there's not a place for recreation or fun, things of that nature. But we better never think that those things can take the place of being rooted in grace and trusting in the work of God and His help to carry us through. And so stand in the grace of God. I mean, that's really the message of this epistle, to stand in grace. Of course, there may be someone here who has never even experienced this grace to begin with. And maybe you've always thought that your relationship with God isn't ultimately rooted in grace. You've always just assumed that your relationship with God is rooted in me. And if I'm good enough or too bad to have a relationship with God. But First Peter is clear that our relationship with God, a relationship with God, is ultimately based in grace. That we can never measure up to the goodness of God. That I can never be good enough to earn His favor or to keep up with Him, and that it's not ultimately my job and my strength to make God happy. My relationship with God is rooted, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:18 a minute ago, in the fact that Jesus died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, not that I bring myself to God. And so if you're here today and you've always just assumed that your relationship with God is based in you, based in what you've done or will do, but I hope that you'll see today that the Christian life is fundamentally a life of grace. It is rooted in the fact that Jesus bore my sin. And if you have never believed on Christ for salvation, now I hope that today you will believe on Him. I hope that you'll find me after the service so that we can talk. I hope that you'll talk to someone who's here next to you that loves you and cares about you and understands God's word. And I hope that you will trust in the gospel and enjoy a relationship with God that is rooted in grace in the kindness and favor of God. And so let's all resolve. And so for those of us who are saved, though, let's resolve to stand firm in grace, to remember what God has done, to remember what he is going to do, and what he has promised to do right now. And let's press forward in grace. And so we are to stand firm in grace. And the second major challenge of this passage is to extend grace to each other. Extend grace to each other. Verses 13 and 14 say, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And I should note that the grace that's described in verses 13 and 14 is different from the grace in verse 12. Verse 12 is talking about the grace of God, his forgiveness and his power, whereas verses 13 and 14 are talking about the grace that we as Christians minister to each other through compassionate care. And Peter here notes several basic examples of this kind of grace that we are to extend to each other by talking about the greetings that several people had sent out of their love for each other. And so he says in verse 13, that she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And let's talk a moment about who he means here by she who is in Babylon. What in the world does that mean? Well, way back in September, I argued that she who is in Babylon is a reference to the church at Rome where Peter was living at the time. And we believe that because, for one, at this time in history, the historical Babylon was basically in ruins. It was simply basically a ghost town. There wasn't really anything there. And we don't have any evidence at all that Peter was ever in that area of the world. And so we can dismiss the idea that he's talking about historical Babylon. However, there is very strong evidence that Peter did spend time in Rome around AD 65 when this book was written. And so that is the most likely place the book would be written. And as well, there is precedent for Rome being called Babylon. The book of Revelation refers to the city of Rome as Babylon. And as well, other Jewish literature from the time calls Rome Babylon because it was the world power of the time, the center of evil, so to speak, that opposed the work of God. And so when he mentions here, she who is in Babylon, he's talking about this church at Rome. And so this church sends these readers greetings. And so even though the Roman church and the recipient churches in Asia Minor had never met each other, other than maybe a couple of people that maybe had traveled through at some point or another, they still shared a common bond. Peter says that they are elect together with you. They are common sharers in the grace of God. And so by drawing them to himself, Christ had drawn these believers to each other. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And so based on that, they loved each other and they sent each other greetings. And so it seems that the Roman church, you know, Peter had maybe shared with them the struggles and the hostility that these believers in Asia Minor were facing, and they felt the weight of the persecution these readers were enduring, and so they sent them greetings. They loved them, and they wanted to be a help in bearing the burden that they were enduring. And I think it's important we recognize that there is great grace available in the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's a good thing for us, you know, to remember, for example, that we're not alone, that there are Christians all over the world going through the same things that we are, and in fact, in many parts of the world, they're going through much worse things than we are, and they are enduring, and we can draw grace from that. We can draw grace from the love of other believers who are following Christ. And then, of course, we ought to extend that grace. As God gives us opportunities to extend grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ by helping to bear burdens, by showing love and care, we need to do so. And so Paul sends greetings from the church at Rome, and as well, he sends greetings from, he says, Mark, my son. And this is a reference to John Mark, as he's referred to at times. And the life of Mark really is a fascinating story. I have a lesson that I've taught several times in different places about the life of Mark. And probably Peter first met Mark in the early days of the church, because Acts chapter 12 tells us that the home of Mark's mother was one of the most common meeting places for the church in Jerusalem. And so Peter would have known Mark when he was a very young man. But then the next thing that we know about Mark is that he went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And he made a serious blunder. I mean, the trip was too hard. And he couldn't stand up to the hostility that was there, and so he abandoned Paul and Barnabas. He left them in the dust and went back home. And Paul, in particular, was so lost such confidence in him because of that, that he refused to take Mark along with him on his second missionary journey. But by the end of Paul's life, Mark had made a profound change. It's interesting, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, at the very close of Paul's life, he writes to Timothy and says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And so Mark grew and he changed. And so we're safe to assume that Mark then came to Paul in Rome. And after Paul died, he joined himself with Peter. And there is very, very strong evidence in church history that after he joined with Peter, under Peter's direction, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so this man went from a failure of faith to an author of Scripture. I mean, he knew what it was to endure hardship. He knew what it was to fail. But he also knew what it was to grow and to change. And so his life is a powerful testimony of grace. And so he himself sends greetings, sends grace to this church, these churches in Asia Minor, because he cared for them and loved them and wanted them to know that he was concerned for them. And Peter also sends greetings in the last statement of the book. He says, "Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And a peace wish, as this would be called, was a very common greeting in Israelite culture. You know, Jews today will still greet each other with shalom. And the idea, it really is just a broad prayer for well-being in this life and in the next. And so Peter prayed that God's blessing would rest on these churches and that God would sustain them. And so we see in these greetings just the love that was shared between the churches. That even though they were miles and miles apart, and most of these people had never met each other, they loved each other, they were concerned for each other, and they wanted to know, hey, we're praying for you, we're with you, keep pressing forward. And so Peter sends these greetings, and then he gives one more exhortation. He says in verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." Now, I toyed with trying to, you know, talk for a few minutes as if I believed that this command was normative, all right? So, you know, at the end of church today, we're going to begin to do this because Peter commands us to do it. We're going to greet each other with a kiss of love, all right? And the junior high boys say amen, and where everyone else is like, ah! I'm not going to try and do that. You know, this kiss of love, or Paul oftentimes calls it a holy kiss in his epistles. And so several of the epistles give this command to greet each other with this kiss, and it was a kiss that was given on the cheek, the forehead, or sometimes as well on the hand. And it was a very common greeting in the first century world. It'd be somewhat comparable to a handshake for us, although I would say that there's probably more significance to this kiss than our handshakes, which tend to be, you know, not all that significant. Maybe somewhere between a kiss and a hug, between a handshake and a hug, would be where this kiss would fall. But I do think it's interesting. Isn't it interesting that several epistles command the church? I mean, they command the church to give each other this greeting. And I think that goes to show that Peter and Paul, and we can assume the other apostles, believed that it is very important that Christians intentionally express love to each other, that they reach out to each other. And it's so important that they continually extended this command. And of course, that was especially important in a context of persecution. And we've seen several times in this book that the last thing that we need when we're facing hostility out there is to be at each other's throats. I mean, we need to have each other's back. We need to support each other and help each other. And so this command is just another reminder. Stay together, love each other, support each other, and to do so with this physical expression. And this command, I believe, is consistent with the New Testament picture of what local church worship should look like. You know, the worship of the church is not a spectator sport where you show up at the last minute, you take your seat, you watch a few people put on a show, and then you get out of there as quickly as possible. The fellowship of God's people is a very, very vital, important aspect of the worship of the church. And so I'd encourage you, as you come to church every Sunday, don't come to church thinking, I'm going to listen to a sermon, or I'm going to listen to a special number. Go to church thinking, I am going to fellowship. And so come a few minutes early. You know, say hi to a few people and stay late. And make sure that when you come to church, you are intentional about seeking to bear burdens, to ask thoughtful questions, to express love, and to be an encouragement to those who are around you. And so be someone who extends grace. Be someone who comes to church every Sunday with the intention of bearing burdens, of being a blessing and a help. And so these last three verses of 1 Peter challenge us to stand firm in the grace that we have received and to extend grace to each other. And I think it's a fitting conclusion to the book. Because, as I said earlier, we have all sorts of enemies out there between the world, the flesh, and the devil. But grace is available in Christ and in God's people. And so stand firm in the grace of God. And stand firm in God's grace this week, because Satan is going to come after you. And your flesh is going to resist everything that God wants to do in your life this week. And so stand firm in grace. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Draw on God's power and hope in eternity. And if you do so, God will give grace. God promises to sustain his people. And then as well, extend grace to each other. You know, pray for each other this week. You know, maybe write a note to someone that you haven't seen in a few weeks, or someone that you notice appears to be discouraged. You know, maybe take someone out to coffee or invite them into your home. But folks, let's be a church that is filled with grace, filled with God's powerful grace, and a church that is extending grace. Let's be marked by God's grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the opportunity to come before you. We thank you for the grace that you have given us in Christ. Lord, without Jesus, we are lost. Without Jesus, we have no fellowship together. We have no bond. We have no hope. We have no power. We are nothing. And so, Lord, we thank you today for the grace of Christ, that he died in our place and he rose in victory. And so, Father, I pray, thank you for that grace. And I pray that this week that we would look to that grace for help. Father, help us not to run to our own solutions. Help us not to run to our meager imitations of the power of your grace. But help us, Father, to look to you and to rest in your grace and to stand in that grace against the attacks of Satan, the flesh, and the world. And Father, as well, I pray that you'd help us to be marked by grace, that, Lord, we would love each other, that we would support each other, that we would bear burdens, and that we would be filled with intentional love that acts to serve. And Lord, I pray as well for anyone who's here who has never experienced this grace in salvation. Lord, I pray that today they would understand that we can have a relationship with you that is not based in our works, but we can have a relationship with you that is based in grace. And I pray that today they would understand the glory of the gospel, that they would come to you for salvation. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the work that it has done in our lives. And we pray that we would not quickly forget the lessons of 1 Peter, but that we would stand in grace each and every day, believing what you have done for us and submitting to your will as given in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.